This morning we've been commemorating the heritage we have in the Reformation. A heritage can be a tricky thing. Sometimes the flip side of our strengths are some of our vulnerabilities. A person who is tender-hearted can have trouble saying no when she needs to say no. A person who is courageous and willing to take risks can find himself taking risks that he shouldn't take. We in Reformed churches are known especially for our careful attention to theology, and that's a good thing. But in the same way that individuals' strengths and weaknesses can be correlated, sometimes our strength can be also correlated with an area of potential weakness. Because we're careful about theology, Reformed churches often attract thoughtful people. When I was much earlier in life firming up my own beliefs, I remember someone telling me that, you know, Reformed theology is really a thinking person's theology. Reformed people sort of think through the whole thing. They don't just take a verse and run off with it here. They want to know the whole, you know, what the whole Bible says about things. They try to put the whole thing together. The danger, of course, is that people who are thoughtful can easily become simply content with thinking. That pervades universities. I remember my alma mater a number of years ago chose a new president who had a good run of about a dozen or more years there. He had been provost at another university, and someone from there was quoted as saying, you know, there are a lot of people in higher education who can talk. Malcolm's actually somebody who gets stuff done. And he certainly did that at my alma mater. The challenge is that sometimes we're tempted to think that someone who knows more is further along in following Christ. But that's not true. The Pharisees in Jesus' day knew more than most people, yet they were further from God than others who knew less. The Reformation was about getting theology right, but it was about more than that as well. Not just that theology be reformed, but the reformers understood that God's purpose was that the church be reformed and that we be reformed and that we be transformed. It wasn't just enough, as one independent church preacher in Houston used to say famously years ago, that we needed Bible doctrine in our frontal lobe. We needed that, but we needed more as well. God's desire, as we heard earlier this morning, was that we be transformed, our whole lives be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so Paul wrote this letter, 1 Timothy, to a younger colleague in ministry to direct him in carrying out his responsibilities as a leader in the church. And the first item of business that Paul addresses with Timothy is a particular challenge that Timothy had been given to straighten out a theological problem in the church. Please follow along as I read 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 to 7. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God remains forever. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these into meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, please open our minds this morning to understand, and more than that, our hearts to believe and our wills to obey what you have to teach us here from your word. Paul begins here in his directions to Timothy, and there are many directions in this letter, all the way from Timothy's personal life to how he gets along with different groups in the church. But the first task is to stop some people from teaching strange things. The NIV reads false teaching there. Other translations simply read other teachings, other ideas. We don't know exactly what these were, but it is clear that they were speculating about things that were obscure and that they were being dogmatic, he says in verse 7, about things that they didn't really themselves understand. A friend of mine once observed about someone we both knew that somebody that confident really ought to know more. You may know people like that. Paul was also concerned not only that their teaching was odd, but that it was pointless. It was vain, meaningless, it says in verse 6, unprofitable, unproductive. Paul's goal, he says, and Timothy's goal, he says in verse 5, have to be different. Paul's goal, Timothy's goal, is love from a pure heart, from a clean heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Verse 5 isn't entirely clear. Some people believe that Paul is writing here when he says the goal of this command or the goal of this charge, the end of this charge, that's referring to the task that Timothy had been given to straighten these people out. Other people believe that it's much bigger than that. Paul's saying that what our mission is about, Timothy, in everything we do, is love. Either way, the main point is clear. The measure of a ministry is not simply how much people know, but how much that what they know prompts them to love. The most mature Christian is not the person who knows the most, but the person who has done the most, has been changed the most by what they know. You of all people have reason to understand that here. You live in a community in which a high percentage of people have PhDs. And you know that it's possible to have a PhD and still be an idiot. I see some heads nodding. Some of you work with people like that. Some of you live next door to people like that. Some of you on occasion may even look at your spouse and reflect on that. But the most mature Christian is not the person who knows the most. The most mature Christian is the person who's been changed the most by what they know. John Calvin wrote these words: "The gospel is not is a doctrine not of the tongue, but of the life. It is not apprehended by the understanding and memory alone, as other disciplines are, but it is received only when it possesses the whole soul and finds a seat and resting place in the inmost affection of the heart. We have given the first place," in other words, he's been writing on for hundreds of pages in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, "we've given the first place to the doctrine in which our religion is contained, since our salvation begins with it, but it must enter our heart and pass into our daily living, and so transform us into itself that it may be not unfruitful for us." In other words, Calvin says we start with the truth because that's the way the gospel transforms us. It begins with the truth in our minds, but it must not stop there. It must not stay in our heads. It must flow out into all of our lives. The Bible on occasion compares teaching to food. Just as your body needs good food to grow and be healthy, so our spiritual lives need good teaching in order to be healthy and grow. You are what you eat. If you consume a lot of junk food, you will not be healthy. At the same time, if all you do is eat all organic, whole grain, free-range food and watch the Food Network from the couch, you will not be healthy either. Food without exercise goes to fat, which endangers our health. Good food plus exercise becomes muscle and makes us healthy. If you go to the doctor and you're talking about your health, whether it's your weight and cardiovascular system, or if it's cancer or something else, the answer they always give is what? Diet and exercise. And so the New Testament warns us again and again about the danger of knowledge alone. I almost called this message the danger of being reformed. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. 1 Corinthians 13, if I fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing. In Romans 2, Paul writes, it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law. James wrote, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Later, James says, you believe there's one God? That's wonderful. The demons believe that. That doesn't get us anywhere at all. This means that the goal of our educational programs in the church, and I mean that in the broadest sense, the sermons, the Sunday school classes, the small groups, all of it need to be more than knowledge alone. Donald Guthrie, a Christian educator at Covenant Seminary, has said that too often in our educational programming, we treat people as though they were simply brains on a stick. But we're not brains on a stick. I read of a church years ago that made a conscious decision to build its whole teaching program of each week on the sermon on Sunday. People, they had Sunday night meetings, they had small groups through the week. Everything they did was focused on this one thing because they decided it was more important that people learn one thing and do something with it than learn two or three or four or five or six things. Interesting concept. Calvin offers some strong words to pastors and teachers. He was writing here on 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And he's commenting on the word here, profitable. Scripture contains the perfect rule of a good and happy life. In saying this, he means that scripture is corrupted by sinful abuse when this profitable purpose is not sought in it. It follows from this that it is wrong to use the scriptures unprofitably. In giving us the scriptures, the Lord did not intend either to gratify our curiosity or satisfy our desire for ostentation or provide us with a chance for a mythical invention and foolish talk. He intended rather to do us good. Thus, the right use of scripture must always lead to what is profitable. Oakwood right now is in the process of seeking a new pastor, of choosing additional officers. This is one of the things that you need to look for. You need to look for people who have in mind and in heart, both in their own lives and in the kind of programming they provide for the church, that we not only know, but that we grow in godliness on the basis of what we know. You know, one of the things that drives me crazy is when I hear teaching about the Bible in the future. I had a pastor for a number of years who loved to unravel the puzzles that he saw in the different things the Bible teaches about Jesus' return. But what concerned me with his teaching and with many others is that every passage in the New Testament that speaks about Christ's return speaks about it explicitly in light of what we need to do now. To just speculate on the order of events when Jesus returns and not to talk about what that means for the way I live now is, Calvin says here, and I believe he's right, to misuse the scriptures. But we can do that with anything. We can do that with the sovereignty of God. We can do that with the deity of Christ. We can do that with salvation by grace through faith even. Our challenge, our calling, is not just that our theology be reformed, but that our lives be transformed. So there's a special responsibility for leaders here. There's also a responsibility for us. That means that each of us is responsible when we engage with the scriptures, in the sermon, in Sunday school, in a small group, on our own during the week, to make sure that we're not just eating, but also exercising, converting the truth into muscle, rather than simply taking it in and having it become fat. The larger catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism, poses a question. This is one of the doctrinal statements of this church. What's required of those who hear the word preached? Answer. It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer, examine what they hear by the scriptures, receive the word, the truth with faith, love, meekness, readiness of mind as the word of God, meditate, hide it in their hearts, and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. God's purpose is that not only our theology, but our lives be reformed, be transformed. And especially, as he says in verse 5, our goal is love, love for God, love for others. And in this passage, in this verse, he gives us, and we'll just do this very quickly, three ways in which, three tools we use to convert the truth into love. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. We grow, first of all, spiritually, by applying, by engaging with God's truth in our hearts, so that our hearts become clean. The heart is the center of the person. It's the control room. Proverbs 4 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring. It is the source of life. And so it's no surprise that love comes from the heart. The greatest commandment we read earlier is that we love God with all our heart. And Peter paraphrases the second one, that we love one another deeply from the heart. The problem, of course, is the condition of our hearts, that our hearts are not good, are not pure. Proverbs 20, who can say, I've kept my heart pure, I'm clean and without sin? Jesus said, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. In other words, all the things that we just read about in the Ten Commandments that God wants us to do. How do you get a clean heart? Hearts are made clean by the gospel, by the truth of the gospel that was so much discussed in the time of the Reformation, that was so much on the heart of Martin Luther, that God forgives us, as we've already commemorated this morning in our confession and forgiveness, that God forgives us our sins, not because we've cleaned up our act, but as he says in Romans 5, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It is God who cleans our hearts by forgiving us. It is God who cleans our hearts by changing us. David in Psalm 51, after confessing his sin, said, prayed, create in me a pure heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Peter says in Acts 15, God cleansed their hearts by faith. But hearts are also made clean as we engage ourselves with the truth. Especially those things that the Bible says, and the Bible says so many things that go straight to our hearts, to our motives, to our values, to our thoughts. It's easy for us sometimes to think about obedience as stuff that we do. But God is first of all concerned with our hearts. James wrote, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and cleanse your hearts. It is not only something God does, it's we do as we engage with his word. Peter wrote, now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for one another, love one another deeply from the heart. How's your heart this morning? What's the relationship between what you know and the character of your heart? Have you acknowledged this week, not just this morning, but all this week, as we prayed this morning, that you're a sinner in need of God's mercy and forgiveness? And as you've reflected on that, and as you've said, you've cried out, Lord, I need help, has the wonder that God has forgiven you taken over your heart and prompted you to respond to his love with love for him and for others? God's purpose is that our theology, our understanding of the gospel be reformed, so that our lives be reformed as well, that we grow in love as we engage with the truth of the gospel in our hearts. Paul also writes here that we grow in love as we engage with God's truth from a good conscience. We use the word conscience in two ways. One, it refers to our capacity to evaluate our actions and either commend them or condemn them, to feel remorse or not. As in, he has no conscience means he seems to have no capacity to recognize when he does something wrong. But the other way we use the word conscience is in the content or in of that capacity, what that capacity tells us about what we have done, as in having a clear conscience. In other words, it's our track record. Paul wrote that he had fulfilled his duty to God in all good conscience. Peter wrote that we must deal with others respectfully and gently, even those who oppose us, keeping a good conscience. This is not about being perfect. The word here is not perfect. The word is good. It's about a fundamental integrity in our lives between what we know and the way we live, what we do. It's about not playing games. It's about not being half-hearted. It's about not trying to have our cake and eat it too. It's about taking God's instructions seriously. A good conscience is essential for our loving God. How do you get along with someone you know you have wronged and feel guilty about? You don't seek them out, do you? At least at first. You tend to avoid them. You can't love God and you can't love others if your conscience is not good. How's your conscience this morning? As you think about all the things that God has taught you from His Word, all the things you've learned in this church, and then you think about the way you've lived even this week, how do they match up? Is your conscience good? Have you put into practice what God has taught you? God's purpose is that not only our theology, but our lives be changed by His Word, so that we have not only a clean heart, but a good conscience, and finally, a sincere faith. We grow in love by developing a sincere faith. We also use the word faith in two ways. One for the act of believing, and the other for the content of what we believe. We talk about having faith, and we talk about the faith. In other words, the content of what we believe. Here, Paul is talking about the verb, the act of our believing, our trust in God. Faith is trust. Theologians have analyzed faith in terms of knowledge. You have to know something. Assent, you have to agree with something you've been told, and then trusting in it. To have faith in Christ, I must know something of what the Bible tells me about Him. I must agree that it's true, but that's not yet faith. That's just agreement. I have to trust Him in the day-to-day business of life. Paul describes this faith as unhypocritical. There's no pretense in it, nothing false about it. It's not something we profess, but something we actually do. And when we have a sincere faith, love comes from it. Paul wrote in Galatians about the love that is produced naturally by genuine faith. So our theology needs to bear fruit not only in what we say, in what we think, but actually in the way that we live. It bears fruit in our hearts as we apply the gospel to our hearts and practice obeying Him. It bears fruit in our consciences, in the track record we have, because we've not just assented to these things, but we've lived them out, and because we've actually come to trust Him. The goal is not that simply that you have Reformed theology in your mind, although we seek that, but that as you grow in your understanding, that your life is transformed by it into love from a good heart, from a clean heart, and a good conscience and a sincere faith. May God grant that each of us, and we together as a church, do just that. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace in the gospel. We thank You for the fresh pursuit of the truth of the gospel and of the truth of Your word from the Reformation. We ask, Father, that we would be true to all of that heritage, not just holding on to the truth, not just speaking about the truth, not just having right thoughts, but having that truth permeate our lives, create love in us as You desire, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. We ask these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.